Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform lives.
Good morning, PGAFC. Good to see you in this long weekend. Lots of you like to travel on long weekends, but I'm glad that you are here with us on this Sunday. So today we are continuing on the sermon series based on Luke, looking at the inspired work of the Holy Spirit. The Luke Gospel according to Luke, is also commonly known as the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. And it plays special emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is not an abstract force of God. Rather, He is personal. He is active. He is guiding and empowering, revealing God's purposes and plans. God's salvation unfolds through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, previous Sunday, we learned about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, and Anna. Last week, we saw the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus following his baptism, and that the same Spirit lives with us today, affirming our identity before God, identity in the Heavenly Father, that we are His beloved and He's well pleased. So turn with me today to Luke chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to verse 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I will give it whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Today we will see the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' trial in the wilderness and apply some of these lessons to our lives. We will learn that the Holy Spirit is ever present in our trials, that He guides us through times of trials and temptations, and that He anchors us in the Holy Scripture. In Luke chapter 3, we learn that following Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended on Him with the voice of the Father affirming Him and declaring, "You are my beloved. With you, I'm well pleased." Instead of basking in glory and retreating in comfort, following this affirmation and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus went into a time of trial. The same Spirit who descended at baptism, affirmed and glorified Jesus, now led him into the wilderness for a time of trial and not away from it. Here we are told that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he is fully and acutely aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in him, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the activity of the Holy Spirit, and this very Spirit then led him into the wilderness. And Jesus was obedient. And as the Spirit led, Jesus followed. And for 40 days, we are told that Jesus ate nothing and was tempted by the devil. As Jesus has fully embraced his humanity, he was obviously weakened physically, but not spiritually. This narrative on Jesus' trial and temptation shows us one important truth in life: that trials in life are not evidence that God has left and deserted us. Often trials come after a spiritual high. The scripture repeatedly tells us that we are to expect trials and sufferings. After all, the emblem of the Christian faith is the cross of suffering, and not the crown of glory. Trials are expected in the life of a Christian. In fact, they are essential. James chapter 1, verse 2 reminds us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials." Not if, but when. Being Spirit-filled does not mean a trial-free life. In fact, being Spirit-filled leads us to a time of trial where our faith can be further forged and strengthened. Any gospel that teaches otherwise, that the life of faith is free from trial and suffering, is a false gospel. God deliberately allowed trials in our lives. This does not mean that God is absent, or that God has abandoned us, or that God has withdrawn his favor and blessing from us. Rather, trials and temptations very often build our spiritual muscles, challenge our faith, and separate fleeting emotional spiritual high from true lasting faith. Here we are told that it is the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. It's not the devil's plan. Trials in life are often God-permitted and Spirit-directed. Although the devil plays his role in the temptation, God, being sovereign, is in ultimate control. The Lord reassures us in Isaiah 43, verse 2, saying, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." And just as with Jesus, our Lord, our season in the wilderness, our season of loss, is too permitted by God and directed by the Holy Spirit. And it is often through these times of trials and temptation that our faith is forged, our faith is challenged, our trust in God is shaped, our obedience to Him is molded, and our life purpose is focused, so that we may find God loving, trustworthy, and faithful. Now, sometimes we may never fully understand or figure out the purpose of God in allowing such trials in our lives. And some of which are so challenging that it may drive us to brokenness and despair. But in all the trials of our lives, the Holy Spirit is ever present. And He will be our wise counselor and our trustworthy guide. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 reminds us, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The Holy Spirit guides us through our temptations. We need to realize that being tempted is not a sin. Temptation is not a sin. After all, as we read here, Jesus was tempted too. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one that in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We only sin when we fall into temptation. And one way the Holy Spirit guides us is by helping us discern lies from truth. You know, when we compare the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden versus the temptation of Jesus, we can see a similar pattern. Each temptation is a distortion of the truth. Lies are most convincing when it's cloaked in half-truth. Isn't that the case? Now, the scammers, yeah, scammers, you all have met them, understand this concept very well. Not all scams have a veneer of truth, and it appeals to our base instincts, our desires for love, our desires for security, and for physical needs. They exploit our fears, our anxieties, and sometimes our greed. We recall in Genesis chapter 3 that when the first human, Adam and Eve, were tempted, they failed. They fell into temptation because they failed to trust God, trust in His goodness, trust in His provision, trust in His love. They were unable to distinguish lies from truth. And in Exodus 32, the Israelites failed as well when they were in the wilderness and idolatrously worshipped the golden calf because they failed again to trust God and to keep their covenant with Him. But here in Luke, we have an account that Jesus was tempted in the same way. But unlike the first Adam who disobeyed God and failed, Jesus, the last Adam, obeyed God and succeeded. Unlike the Israelites who failed while they're in the wilderness and became idolatrous, Jesus, the fulfillment of Israel, did not. So in this passage, how did the devil tempt our Lord Jesus? Firstly, Jesus was tempted for a real and legitimate physical need. After fasting for 40 days, Jesus was hungry, very hungry, and was in dire need of food and sustenance. Now, I cannot imagine fasting for 40 days. Yeah? I can't even fast for a day, you know, let alone 40 days. And at the end of 40 days, the devil approached Jesus when he's weak and tired and lack energy and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread," or "turn the stone into nasi lemak." We must understand that neither Jesus nor the devil ever doubted Jesus' divinity. The first temptation is no temptation at all if Jesus were not the Son of God. If the devil tempts me and said, "Change this stone into bread," it wouldn't be a temptation at all because I can't do it. Because I know I'm human. I'm totally aware that I'm not God and therefore do not have divine power over creation. But here the devil is challenging Jesus, "Since you are the Son of God, since you are divine, since you are the Logos, the Word of God, the Creator of all things, and that all things were made through you and for you, just command, and the stone will turn to bread." In fact, Jesus can do one better. Jesus can simply will the bread into existence. Creation from nothing. And it would have been easy for him to do, for he is the Creator. Now, the devil here appears to challenge Jesus' divine creative power. But make no mistake, he's not. Not really. The real temptation here is something else. The devil's temptation here is to ask Jesus to use his obvious divine power to meet his physical human needs, to abandon his humanity just for a little moment, to use his divine power for just a short instance to do something just for himself. And that's to satisfy his hunger. Just for himself. Legitimate, right? harmless. It's just bread, just food. Do it now. But Jesus didn't. Not because he cannot, but because it is not the will of the Father. Having abandoned his heavenly throne to become a lowly human, Jesus subjected himself to the confines and the limits of being a created being, embracing humanity to its fullest. And this includes physical needs and all the frailties of being human. And to simply use his divine power to fulfill his physical needs, to turn stone into bread, means using his power to do something for himself, not for the Father, not for humanity, to push his own need before the Father, before others. Now, this is the temptation. Therefore, Jesus answered in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Physical provision alone, while important, cannot sustain our lives. While physical needs are real and must be met, spiritual needs are even more important. And Jesus said this for our sake. The moment we decide to live for ourselves and not for God, we have begun deviating from trusting God. Our lives are more than just eating, drinking, sleeping, working. Our priority is about the relationship with God that Jesus came to restore. This comes first, Jesus is reminding us. And when we put this relationship first, everything else falls into place. Secondly, Jesus was tempted to bypass the way of the cross, the way of the suffering servant, the way of the suffering Savior, to gain universal control from the devil by striking a bargain with him. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. This is a temptation of the end justifies the means. If the end result is the same, in this case, the authority and the glory to rule over kingdoms of the world, if it can be obtained without the cross, without suffering, why not strike a bargain? Avoid the cross and suffering. Why not? Isn't this the smarter way? Will Jesus embrace the Father's will through suffering or take a shortcut to glory without the cross? Would this be even tempting for Jesus? Now, to understand this, we have to turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. And taking with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the cross, Jesus, in his full humanity, prayed that the cup of suffering and of the cross be taken away. The cup of suffering, the way of the cross, means that in a few moments, Jesus will be separated from the eternal presence and communion with the Father. And the holy and sinless one will take on the sins of the world and all its punishment and be damned. Such is the dread and agony that Jesus in his humanity longed for this cup to be removed. Such is the gravity of sin and the horror of its punishment that our Lord Jesus, the sinless and holy one, while nailed on the cross, let out an agonizing, desolate cry to the Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So to be able to bypass the cross by striking a deal with the devil would indeed be a temptation. But for Jesus, doing the will of the Father is far more important. Although Jesus longed for the cup of suffering to be taken away from him, he wanted above all to do the Father's will. Not as I will, but your will be done. Now, similarly for us, it is tempting to compromise for an easy life rather than taking our cross daily to follow Jesus. And the temptation is both real and subtle. To choose silence when confronted with injustice, to choose comfort when we should suffer for the gospel, to choose convenience when following Jesus becomes inconvenient, ultimately choosing anything over God is idolatry. And here in the wilderness, Jesus reminds us that we shall worship the Lord our God, and He alone shall be served. All others is idolatry. Thirdly, Jesus was tempted to put the Father to a test by manipulating the Father to validate his status. Verse 9, and the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacles of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, for the third temptation, the devil now took Jesus and set him high at the top of the temple. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, do the miraculous. Now, there's a reason why this temptation did not take place in the wilderness where Jesus was, because he was alone. Because this needs to be witness. The temple is a focal point of the Jewish worship. It's a place of God's presence. It's where messianic expectation is the strongest. It is probably the most populated spot in the whole city, teeming with people carrying out their religious duties. And if these people witness the miraculous, they will see and know that Jesus is special and divine. It is a recipe for instant validation. And the people presumably will accept Jesus as Messiah. If you are truly the Son of God, prove it where people can see. After all, the Father will surely not let you come to harm, for he loves you and cares for you, and he will surely protect you as he promised. Here, the devil is not questioning Jesus' divinity or identity, for he knows very well who Jesus is. Instead, the devil is pressurizing Jesus to express his identity in the wrong way. If you are the Son of God, act on your own terms. If you are the Son of God, do this to prove that the Heavenly Father is your Father. The enemy often tempts us not to deny who we are, but he tempts us to prove our identity in a way that God never asked or never intended. In essence, this temptation is about manipulating God. If God really loves us, let him prove it. He must rescue us publicly, dramatically, immediately, on our terms, demanding that God must prove himself to us. And Jesus in verse 12 answered the devil, saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus does not need the Father to prove his sonship or that he is loved. He simply obeys the Father because he is his beloved Father. Sonship is never expressed, it's always expressed to trust, obedience, and not through manipulation. And we often manipulate in order to feel love. Here we are reminded that we are not to manipulate God, demand signs or miracles as proof of his fatherhood or our sonship. Faith simply obeys, even when there's no spectacle. Faith is trust and obedience because God is God and because he is our Heavenly Father. Now, one of the major practical challenges for the Christian is identifying the genuine voice of the Holy Spirit. How do you distinguish your voice, the desires of your heart, the voice of the devil, from the voice of the Holy Spirit? Here Jesus answered the temptation of the devil, each of them, by saying, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Each response given by Jesus was anchored in Scripture. He shows us that the activity of the Holy Spirit never contradicts God's Word. The Holy Spirit let life find its firm foundation in Scripture. But how do we know if any decision or action contradicts God's Word if we do not then know what the Scripture says? I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? We need to read, we need to study, we need to understand the Scripture well, in context, holistically, taking the full counsel of the Word of God. No cherry picking, no shortcut. Therefore, it's no accident that the logo of PJEFC, you're wondering why I put on the GFC logo there, right? Looks like this. It reminds us of this truth. The dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The cross symbolizes our faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God, at its base. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your Word is the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. And if our knowledge in the Word is shallow, our lamp and light to our path is dim and unclear." And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 reminds us to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, without which, how can we engage the enemies in spiritual battle? How can we distinguish lies and deceits from truth? And without truth, how can we be set free? Therefore, being filled with the Holy Spirit and guided daily by the Spirit can only effectively happen when we are deeply anchored in God's Word. And one of today's great danger for the believer is that many are poorly grounded in the Word of God. We often quote or cherry-pick verses out of context very often to validate our beliefs, our actions, and our behaviors. And you know who is good at doing that? The devil. Harold and I will be celebrating our 30th anniversary this year, okay, later this year. And in my office, clinic office, I've got this photo of us taken 30 years ago during our engagement. Okay, some of my patients ask me why I don't use a more recent photo, but one so old that I bear little resemblance to the young man in the photo. Someone asked me, are these your children? Yeah. By the way, I think you will agree with me, Hera still looks the same. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Now, it's framed in this beautiful photo frame with a verse taken from Jeremiah that's very, very popular. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, this NIV rendition is very, very popular in Christian circle because of the word prosper, right? The word prosper, very attractive, okay? Prosperity, very attractive. But unfortunately, this verse is often used in error to mean that God promises us personal success, health, blessing, prosperity. Now, if you read at this verse in context, especially if you look at the ESV version, which is slightly different, it reads, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for, suddenly the word prosperity becomes welfare. Okay? Very different. Oh. Welfare and prosperity, very different, right? Okay? And not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, if you read this verse in the book of Jeremiah in its context, this promise was given to Israel in exile, that they will be redeemed even though they are currently in great suffering. The Lord assures them that their exile will not be forever because the Lord remembers them and will redeem them. This verse is not a promise to the individual about personal success. This verse is not a mantra for instant prosperity, comfort, material, or health blessings. For her and I, this verse reveals God's faithfulness in our life's journey and reassures us that He is and will always be our Lord Redeemer. And hence, I never change that 30-year-old photo because it reminds me that with each passing year, as I look more and more different from the photo, though we change in our appearance or our circumstances, the Lord, our God, never changes. And that He's ever faithful. And He's a covenant-keeping God. Another verse, very popular, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Right? So we commonly take this mistakenly as that Christians should never judge anyone or anything. Right? You have heard this before, right? When you are passing judgment, somebody says, judge not, you know? Bible says you should not judge. Now, if you really think about this, it's a bit absurd, right? Because if you cannot judge, then how are we going to make moral judgment about what is right or wrong, about who is right or wrong? How do we determine what to do, what is good to do, what is bad to do? Now, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, what Jesus is condemning is hypocritical, self-righteous judgment, not truth-based discernment. Therefore, in verse 5, a few verses later, Jesus said, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. It's not just not to judge, but not to judge hypocritically in a self-righteous manner, where the Pharisees were doing at that time. This is another one. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Very popular, right? I can achieve any dream, any goal I believe, if I believe enough. If I say it enough, I can do all things. I can be the Australian Open finalist at 55. Djokovic did it at 38. I can do it at 55. I can do it. I can do all things. I can beat Ben Johns in pickleball. Yeah. I can do it. I can profit dishonestly, because God allowed it. You know, it happened. I prayed. I can do all things. If you read the preceding verses in Philippians, we will realize that Paul is speaking about contentment in God, whatever the circumstances, enduring both in abundance and in suffering. This verse is about strength to endure all things because God is with us. God will strengthen us in our trials. It is not about power to succeed in all that we desire and want. The greatest temptations that confront us often look spiritual, and scripture can be misused to justify our desires and sin. We need to humble ourselves and let the Holy Spirit ground us, anchors us firmly in scripture so that we can live our lives in spirit and in truth and not in deception. Understanding and doing the Father's will, loving Him and loving others. And finally, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Very menacing, right? This few words. The passage for today ends with a warning. It reminds us that temptation is real. The devil is a great opportunist, and he's absolutely relentless in his temptations and attempts to stumble the people of God. Through lies, through deceptions, whispering half-truths, instigating our restless souls, alluring us with desirous things, even misleading us with scriptures. But as Jesus has shown today, we can overcome these temptations because the same Holy Spirit that dwells in Jesus and leads him is promised to all believers in Jesus Christ. Luke recorded in Acts that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon his church. The same Spirit who led Jesus in the wilderness now leads his people. And this same Spirit is present and dwells in us today. He is with us now and will guide us through our trials and temptations. And we need to listen to his voice. We need to ground ourselves in the Word of God. And we need to surrender to him so that we may worship the Lord our God and do his will and please him. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we want to surrender our lives to you, that we are people who are broken, sometimes confused, and sometimes we lack discernment. We are people who want to do things our way, and sometimes we justify doing things our way by quoting your word to justify it, or by saying that, oh, you told us to do this and that. And sometimes we can so easily fall into the temptation of the devil. We pray, Heavenly Father, today that as we come before you, help us, O Lord, to be like Jesus, our Lord, to ground our life in your word, to be filled with your Spirit and to let your Spirit guide our lives. That we may be sons and daughters of the Most High, that we may love you, that we may do your will, and that we may live our lives for you. Because we know that you love us and you are our Heavenly Father. Help us to trust in you. Help us to be assured at all times that you are a God who loves us. And therefore, you are a God who cares for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.